Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 11. We're going to read the entire chapter today. We'll be looking at Zechariah 11 this week and again next week. Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. This is God's holy word. In light of the end of chapter 10 last week, you might have been led to think that glory awaited the Jewish people immediately. But that was not so. Instead, what happened was they suffered destruction first because they were guilty of killing the Messiah. Zechariah, in this chapter, predicts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time to his people, his rejection of his own people by his own people, and God's righteous judgment that fell upon those folks who had rejected the very Son of God. Zechariah in this chapter is appearing as a type of Christ, and he is going to do some things to perform some actions that predict the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ to his own, as John tells us in John chapter 1, and their rejection of him and the consequences that they suffered as a result of that rejection. And so we look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, as we read in verse 4, that Zechariah is called upon to act, first of all, as the good shepherd, and then later on in the end of the chapter, to act as an evil or false or wicked shepherd. Zechariah, when he's called upon by God to take over the flock, it doesn't actually take over the reins of leadership. Zechariah doesn't walk into the governor's office and say, God has now appointed me to be the ruler, get out. He doesn't do that. What he does instead is he acts out all of these commands by God in a symbolic way, publicly and visibly, just as other prophets do. We see Jeremiah and Isaiah and specifically Ezekiel also acting out these commands like this that God gives, and all of the things that they did and that Zechariah does represent God's prediction of what's going to happen when Christ comes and is rejected by his people. And so he is called upon to pasture the flock that is marked out for slaughter, the doomed flock, the flock who are doomed to destruction because they are going to reject the Son of God. What we discover as we look at church history is that following the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Roman army was called into Judah and to Jerusalem to quell the rebellion that had been arising from the time of the death of Christ until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that when Jerusalem fell, 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered as a result of all of that. The buyers and the sellers that Zechariah points to here are guilty of sin. Now, what we're looking at here is how these people thought about themselves. We're looking at those who claimed they were not guilty before God because God had favored them. In particular, these buyers and sellers are the Romans. They're already in the land in the time of Christ. They're already in charge at that particular day. And they are the ones who took the Jews that they had conquered and used them as merchandise. They were selling them to other people. They did this often. They would conquer a land, they would take the people of the land, and they would make them slaves, and they would sell them to other folk. And so here we've got some people, the Romans in particular, who were becoming rich because they had conquered the Jewish people and had made them slaves. Now, shepherds that are spoken about here, other than Zechariah, the other shepherds that are mentioned here, are those leaders in Israel, the civil leaders and the church leaders. These are the ones who, and in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, took from the people that they were charged to protect all the things that the Romans hadn't already taken away. And so we discover that their own leaders were guilty of stealing from the people. They were piously claiming that they had the right to do this because God didn't stop them. God didn't interfere. If God doesn't interfere, then that must be okay. And so these leaders were heartless and cruel, and they were hypocrites. They were thinking that there was nothing wrong with obtaining wealth by crushing others under their heels, that it was just and lawful for them to do so. And so what we look at as we look at these verses is God's last effort to save these folks. His last effort by sending his son to them. And yet when they rejected him, their wickedness can no longer be borne. It must be stopped either by their repentance, which they didn't do, or by their punishment, which was about to come upon them from the sword of Rome. We've got civil war and infighting described in the phrase, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor. And we've got Roman oppression described by, and each of them into the hand of his king. And both of these are fulfilled in the time following the death and resurrection of Christ, when there were bloody factions that arose, and they were they were united, first of all, in their hatred of their rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the folks that had cried when Christ was arrested, "We have no king but Caesar." And the ones who called down the wrath and the curse of God upon their own heads, saying, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And so, when they called that curse down upon themselves, we're going to see the unfolding of that curse in this chapter. These things are fulfilled. Zechariah takes two staffs as he undertakes the symbolic work as shepherd, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. These two staffs have names, and they're symbolic of things that he is called upon to do. The first staff he calls favor, or depending on your Bible translation, beauty or graciousness. And the second staff he calls union, or bonds, or bands, or binders. And the staff favor represents God's favor shown to the Jews in Jerusalem. And union shows that the Lord was creating unity between Judah and Israel. Favor represented the favor with which God was going to allow His people to not suffer oppression and destruction until the time that Messiah had come and fulfilled His work. And so the favor represents the fact that the Jews are regarded by the nations with favor until the time that redemption has been accomplished by Christ. Those nations are prevented from destroying the Jews until Messiah had come. After He has come and has been rejected and has been crucified, then this staff is broken. And what happens is, from that point onward, Rome is then allowed to enter and to destroy Jerusalem. The second staff is union. It symbolized the union between Israel and Judah. And that was also up until the time that Christ had come, so that all the words of this prophecy could be fulfilled. Now, why two staffs? Well, in reality, shepherds had two staffs. They had two rods. One was a club that they used to repel wild animals. And the other one was that crooked staff that we always see in pictures. And that crooked staff was used to help the sheep and to help the shepherd into and out of difficult places. And so what this verse represents is Christ taking up His work as our mediator of the covenant. And it gives His reason for doing so as well. If you look at verse 7, one of the Bible translators that I read in regard to this translates verse 7 this way: "So I fed the flock of slaughter in order that I might preserve the humble of the flock." In other words, the humble of the flock are read differently in the ESV. In the ESV it says, by the sheep traders. And the ESV looks at this and sees this referring to the ones into whose hands the flock falls. But it can be read a different way. It can be read as interpreting that this is the reason for the sheep herding being necessary. That not the cause of the problem, but those that are in need. And so the reason is to preserve the humble or the oppressed or the poor of the flock. They're the ones that, in verse 11, are seen clinging to Christ and to Christ's words. And so the idea is that Christ sets out to minister the flock in order to save the remnant who are waiting for the salvation of Israel. Christ came to His own, but He came for those who were His sheep. They were the remnant of the flock. They were those the elect of God who were waiting for the promises that God had given in Scripture, and Christ came to save them. And so Christ assumes this work symbolically here, taking up two staffs. Christ was rejected by His own flock. He was detested by them. They hated Him. Why? Because He exposed their sin. Because He destroyed the three shepherds. Well, Who are those three shepherds that Zechariah or God or Christ destroyed in 1 month? A couple of ideas. One was that Zechariah, when he started this out, had three under shepherds under him, and they were, he was to oversee their work, and they did a pathetic job of it. And so, because they failed to measure up to the standard that he had set, therefore, at the end of 1 month, because he's holding to a very high standard, he got rid of them. They're dismissed. Because Zechariah is intent on being faithful to his calling, and these three fellows aren't. I think a better idea, though, is that these three shepherds represent the three offices that were unfaithful. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. There had been false prophets prophesying good for Israel when she was in sin and was doomed to destruction. There were false priests like the sons of Eli. And there were certainly false kings who led the people astray to worship false gods. And all three of these offices are designed by God to ultimately be fulfilled by Christ anyway. And so when Christ comes, he does away with these three offices. They're destroyed in anger from the Lord because they have not been faithful to God. He does it in 1 month, a short period of time. He exposes their sins and their lusts. Verse 8 describes the hatred that these people had for Christ. Why? Because they were sinners. And when Christ came and exposed their sin, they killed the messenger. Instead of repenting, they hated the one who showed them what they were like. And so they rejected and despised him and denounced him and ultimately had him put to death because he exposed their sin. So how did they spurn him? Well, they paid this price for the shepherd's work. And here's one of the most clear descriptions in the Old Testament of an event that takes place in the ministry of Christ that we'll find anywhere. It is this appraisal of the work that Zechariah sees. He does the work, he goes to the people, and he doesn't demand or threaten from them. He just says, I want you to decide what you think the work that I have done is worth. If it's worth anything, give it to me. If not, then nothing. And so what they do is an insult. They weigh out for him the reward for Christ, 30 pieces of silver. It's the price in the Old Testament that went for a slave that had been injured by an animal, gored by a bull. Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This is the price of a slave. This is not the price for a freedman. This is a deliberate insult to the Lord of all. What does Zechariah do with it? God tells him what to do. God tells him exactly what to do with this 30 shekels of silver. Now, if this had been a play, there would be a little note on the side to tell you how to read this or what was being said. And what you would find is God saying, take this lordly price, and there'd be a parenthesis, sarcastically, and throw it to the potter. God is being sarcastic. Take this lordly price. This is the price of an injured slave. Take this lordly price and throw it to the dogs. Throw it to the potter. This phrase is a proverb. It means like throw it to the dogs to us. But what it meant for them comes from the origin of where the potter was and where he did his work. What the potter did for the temple was he set up his shop in the valley of the sons of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. The reason he did so is because it furnished good clay to make pots from. But the valley of the sons of Hinnom was a polluted place for the Jews. Remember your history. Idolatry had been practiced there. The children of Israel had gone to the valley of the sons of Hinnom and had offered their sons and their daughters as sacrifices to the false god Moloch. and practice other kinds of abominations there. And when Josiah came to the throne, he had defiled the valley. In the New Testament, it's called Gehenna. It's by the New Testament day, by Jesus' day, it's the city dump for Jerusalem. You know what city dumps are like. Jesus says it's the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You ever go to it? Take a tour of a city dump sometime. And when you go to the city dump, see if there's not some rubber tire that somebody has set on fire and it's continuing to smolder and to burn and nothing you can do will put it out. There are places in this country today where there is trash burning that's been burning for 30 or 40 years and it can't be put out. And it's got maggots crawling all over the dump. The worm does not die. And Jesus uses this vivid picture and says, this is what hell is like. So to cast something to the potter was to cast it into the unclean place, because what has been offered is unclean itself. It's the price predicted here and in Jeremiah that would be paid for the life and death of Jesus Christ by his betrayer. It's what was paid to Judas. It's the 30 pieces of silver given to the betrayer of Christ. The money is cast there because of these prophecies. And it predicts this betrayal of Jesus by one of his own, by Judas Iscariot. It's prophetic of the final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's literally fulfilled when Judas takes that money. And you remember, after he had been paid, he has a change. He feels bad. It's not genuine repentance in any way. He just feels bad about what he's done. He tries to return the money. And in this pious hypocrisy, the leaders who have paid him the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus say, oh no, that's blood money. We can't take that back. And Judas, in disgust, throws the money down on the floor in the temple and goes out and hangs himself. It's that money. It's the 30 shekels of silver predicted years before in Zechariah's day. What did they do with that? Well, in the New Testament, they said, well, we can't use this money for anything else. Let's just use it to buy the potter's field. Wow. Throw it to the potter in the temple of the Lord. God abandons his flock. They're left to the results of their sin. The flock has proven its complete unworthiness to receive any further care, and therefore, because the flock has rejected and despised and spit upon the Good Shepherd, Zechariah predicting and acting as a figure of Christ, therefore, they don't want his care over them, and he grows weary of them. And it's a righteous disgust and a merited disgust, because the people in sinful stubbornness have rejected the Son of God. So God gives them over. He gives them up to their fate. It's the final abandonment of these folks to destruction when it became evident that they would not listen to the voice of the Son of God. And therefore, there is a threefold calamity that comes upon them. And this is the threefold calamity that God speaks about throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. They are going to be given over to pestilence and to sword and to famine. Pestilence. What is to die? Let it die. Sword. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. It's both the external attack of the Roman army and the internal infighting that goes on among terrorist organizations that spring up following the death of Christ. And famine. Those who are left devour the flesh of one another. That literally took place in Jerusalem. As Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army, and as the siege wore on, and as the water and the food ran out in the city, Josephus, the Jewish historian, recounts that they ate the dead. And when there were no more dead to eat, they killed the living and ate the freshly killed dead. And then the city fell. These things happened when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. It was the final cutting off of this nation. It was Christ allowing them to perish for their sin of having rejected Him. John Calvin said, "We hence see that God's judgment is here vindicated from every calumny. For the wickedness of the people was altogether inexcusable before God had renounced His care of them." Now, for those of you that don't think in Calvin, what Calvin said was this: you can't charge God with injustice. You can't raise any word against God's treatment, because even before they rejected Christ, even before they were judged by God, they had become so wicked in their inexcusable sins that they rejected the very Son of God, and therefore they deserved to be renounced by Him. Zechariah, in these acts, shows that the Lord had led and fed and cared for Israel, and they had done nothing but reject and insult and spit upon Him and kill Him. And that's what they did with the Son of God. So He takes away from them His favor and His protection from foreign nations, and He takes away from them their unity, their bond of brotherhood that held them together. This covenant with the nations is broken, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. God declares through this that He's going to let those angry nations that He has held at bay now come in and destroy these folks. The covenant that He made with the peoples is not a formal covenant. It's not that God had the Roman Empire, for example, sit down and sign on the dotted line and say, "We will not attack Jerusalem." God had never had that happen, but it is as though they had signed a covenant of non-aggression with God's people in the way in which God had held them at bay and had given the Jewish folks favor until the time of Christ. So this is not a formal contract, but it's the way in which God had kept the people surrounding Israel from doing harm to her until the time that He removed that restraint. The staff of favor is broken. God gives them over to destruction at the hands of their enemies, and the Roman army comes in and destroys them in AD 70. But the Christians escaped. Verse 11, once again, talks about the humble of the flock. And again, as the ESV goes through this passage, it talks about the sheep traders. These are the ones that are waiting on the Lord, really, the humble of the flock are waiting on the Lord, who are going to look and they're going to see God's hand at work at this. They're going to see Christ's prediction of these things, and they're going to know when they see the fulfillment of these things happening just before the fall of Jerusalem that they need to get out. And so when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army under Titus, the Christians remembered what Jesus had said in Matthew 24, when He told them to flee to the mountains. And so there was a time period there when the siege was lifted for a few days. And during that time when the siege was lifted, the Christians fled from Jerusalem. And so when the siege was renewed and Jerusalem did fall, the Christians had already gone. The affliction of Israel is not by chance. It comes about according to the Word of God, as it's predicted here. And the majority who were hardened to the gospel gave no heed, but the remnant, the faithful, the elect of God did. God destroyed this unity that He had established between Judah and Israel as well. Zechariah breaks this second staff, the staff union. And it's a symbol of this disunity that will occur among the Jewish community after the rejection of Christ and prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And that was literally fulfilled in those years from the time of the resurrection of Christ, whether it's AD 30 or 33, up until the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. What we've got is that the worst terrorist groups, the worst factions that ever existed in that land sprang up and tore the land apart. And so when the Roman army came in, they came in ostensibly to restore peace to the land because it was at civil war with itself. The people were fighting against one another. And so the Romans come in to restore peace. And the type of peace that they restored is the peace of the graveyard. Everybody is killed. Yeah, the land's at peace. There's nobody left alive. The staff of protection from foreign enemies, the staff of union at home are both broken. And so the folks that rejected Christ suffer the consequences of their rejection. His blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. And so they begin to fight among one another and they begin to tear the land apart. And the Roman army comes in to quell the insurrection and the Roman army destroys everything. God's judgment came upon these folks for their unbelief. He gave them what they deserved. Go back to verses 1 to 3. This is talking about the invasion of the Roman army. Lebanon is called to open its doors so that fire may devour the cedars. Lebanon is to the north of Palestine. It's the entrance. It's the way in which invading destroyers from the north always came. Assyria and Babylon and Rome. The cedars of Lebanon are the prized trees. They were prized by the kings, like Solomon, as he built his own home and as he built the temple of the Lord. He had wood imported, cedars and cypress from Lebanon. With the fall of these great trees, the lesser trees are called upon to wail in this passage. The oaks of Bashan, to the east of the Jordan, also wail because they will suffer the same fate. There's destruction of all that they hold dear. And so we hear the voice of wailing or howling among the shepherds because their glory, their great pasture land is destroyed. The pride of the Jordan is also destroyed. It's the thickets, the reeds that grow along the banks of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, down toward Jerusalem. In those thickets, in Bible times, there were lions. Don't find them today, but you did find them back then. And they would roar, here it says, because their dwelling place is being destroyed. In Jeremiah, the lion's lairs, those thickets on the sides of the Jordan, are called the pride of the Jordan. So from Lebanon on the east to Bashan, to Lebanon on the north, to Bashan on the east, and to the Jordan on the south, destruction is going to come. Reference is to a storm of civil war that caused the calling in of this Roman army. And as Moore said in his commentary, whose legions swept like a whirlwind of steel over the land until every vestige of independent authority was prostrate before the Roman power. From the cedar of Lebanon to the lowly cypress, from the peaceful shepherd to the lion-like spirit that refused to be subdued, everyone is humbled under the might of Rome. The chapter concludes with Zechariah being told, now take up the implements of a foolish shepherd. Why? Because these folks have rejected the Messiah. And so God's going to give them over to what they want. He's going to give them over to what they deserve. He's going to give them over to a foolish shepherd. The shepherd's character is described here, and this is the ruling powers of Israel following their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The characteristics of their leaders are threefold: neglect, greed, and cruelty. Those in need of aid, the perishing, the straying, the wounded, the feeble, don't care. Let them go. The choice sheep, the fat ones, the ones that were important, the false shepherds would eat, showing their greed. And they would be very cruel because they would even tear the hoofs off the animals. Now, this shepherd's not just one man here. It's the type of leader that Israel would have if she rejects the Messiah, which she did. And so, because they did not, they got a shepherd who didn't care for them because they didn't care for the shepherd God sent. They got one who only was out for what he could get out from them. Though God is justified in sending this type of shepherd, the shepherd is not going to get away with it. The shepherd is going to be held accountable and be responsible for his actions. And so there's this terrible woe that's pronounced upon these foolish shepherds. The shepherd didn't use his arm to defend the flock, so God's going to send the sword to lop that arm off. The shepherd didn't use his right eye to spy out and to see those that were in need and to keep watch so that an enemy didn't attack his flock, and so God's going to send a sword to gouge that eye out. His arm and his eye are going to shrivel up and be destroyed. And so it's an irrevocable law that Jehovah God will not treat indifference to the stewardship that he gives to someone and that he has entrusted to someone indifferently himself. He will invariably bring a personal, individual judgment upon the one who has misused what God has given him. Now, the point of the whole chapter is simply this. God will not be mocked by men. He will not. He gives sinners opportunities to repent of their sins and to trust in His Son for salvation. And yet there comes a time when His patience runs out, when His patience is at an end, when He gives men what we deserve for our sins. That's what we see mentioned here, and that's what happens even today as well. It happens for you and me. If you've heard the Word of God in church and have never responded to it by repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, there will come a time when it will be too late for you. For you as a person. And God will send destruction and not grace upon you. The same thing happens for entire churches as well. Denominations, individual congregations. If the church doesn't respond to the Word of God as the church ought, then God may often send that church a foolish shepherd who doesn't care, who's cruel, who devours the flock rather than helps the flock. Which is it for you? Is it judgment and destruction because you have rejected the Savior and the Word of God? Or is it salvation and growth in grace through Jesus Christ to eternal life because by the grace of God you have had faith in His Son? It's going to be one or the other. It's going to be one or the other for you. How have you treated Christ? How have you responded to Christ and His call? Are you trusting in Him right this moment as your only shepherd, as your only Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this terrifying account that's given to us. This wonderful prophecy of what Christ came to do, and yet this chilling account of how He was rejected by His own. Father, we tremble at the warnings that are found here. And we rejoice at the great grace that is given to those who are the poor and the humble of the flock. Father, bless us to not reject the things that have been taught to us in the Word of God by Your Holy Spirit. Bless us to embrace Christ and to cling to Him by faith and to live for Him daily. Bless us to love and to serve Your Son as our Savior, as our Shepherd and our King. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.